The setting is an untrained Galilean meeting someone who was on the Supreme Court. In just a few months, this untrained Galilean had created more fruit, gained more popularity, more following than a whole generation of Pharisees. That's the setting. And they dealt with Jesus by ignoring him, ignoring the results, insulting Jesus, challenging him. He was stirred by the way people listened to Jesus. They listened as if he was the only one who had truth. As if he was a prophet. Nicodemus was stirred by what he saw Jesus do, like storming the temple. The very heart of dedicated institutionalization. Overturning tables. Nicodemus once knew such passion. But now, titles, robes, and status had replaced that experience. And that was a long time ago. But Nicodemus is still drawn to this carpenter. He can't be seen with him. Nicodemus is on the high court. He can't approach Jesus in the day. So Nicodemus goes to him at night, the only alternative, apparently. He goes in darkness. Nicodemus begins with courtesies. If you have your scripture open, you'll see in verse 2, we heard it just a few moments ago too, this man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus, in verse 3, disregards this courtesy. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I would not want to interview Jesus. I have a feeling I'd feel like Nicodemus very quickly. Changes the subject, goes right to the heart of where Nicodemus is. I have a feeling that the interviewee would become the interviewer very rapidly. "You must be born again." One of the reasons why I chose this topic is this weekend. It's highlighting being birthed. It's Mother's Day weekend. We've had a birth in our family system. Birthing is all about what makes us who we are. We've all been birthed by a mother. And Jesus says, "You must be born again. You must be born again." The meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus was more than an encounter between two religious figures. It was a collision between two opposing views on salvation. These two views encompass all views. All the world religions can be placed in one of two camps. Humankind does it, or God does it. Salvation as wage-based one deeds done, or salvation as a gift based upon Christ's death. One approach believes the supreme force behind salvation is you. If you look right, you speak right, and belong to the right segment of the right group, you will be saved. The brunt of responsibility doesn't lie within God, it lies with you. The result? The outside sparkles. Talk is cheap. The talk is also good, and the step is true. But look closely. Listen carefully. Something is missing. And I believe Paul highlights that in Philippians. And what is that? Joy. Joy. The epistle of joy. That's what's missing. What's there? Fear that you won't do enough. Failure that you have made a mistake. It is slow torture, suffocation of the spirit, amputation of one's dreams. This approach may keep you in, but not enough to nourish you. So you starve. Your teachers don't know where to go for food, so you starve together. Your diet is rules and standards. No taste, no zest. Just bland, predictable religion. Eight-year-old Max Licato was in a choir when he was obviously a young man at 8 years old. And the choir director was an ex-sergeant. And he tells this story in the sense that every break, quotes break, that the choir had, you know what they did? Hut. 1, 2, 3, 4. Hut. 1, 2, 3, 4. Every evening we took marching breaks. At first, I didn't question the practice. I didn't have the courage. He's 8 years old. I was intimidated by the man. Finally, I summoned enough guts to ask the kid beside me to explain the marching. Why are we doing this? I don't know. Where are we going? I don't know. No one did. For 2 years, we marched. 2 years. We just knew that if we wanted to sing, we better stay in step. Nicodemus felt this rigid, uniform, mechanical life in his religious life. Some call it legalism, which doesn't need God. Legalism is the search for innocence, not forgiveness. It's a systematic process of defending self, explaining self, exalting self, and justifying self. Legalists are obsessed with self, not God. So if you want to be in the group, stay in step and don't ask questions. And Nicodemus knew there was something more, but he didn't know where to find it. He was drawn. This Jesus. So he went to Jesus. He went at night because he feared the displeasure of his peers. Nicodemus felt fear, therefore he met at night. This approach to religion makes you approval hungry. You become keenly aware of what others will say and think. You do what it takes to please them. Conformity is not fun, but it's safe. The uniform doesn't fit, but it's approved, so I wear it. You don't know why you are marching or where you are going, but who are you to ask questions? So you stay in step and plod down the path of least resistance. You dare explore if you dare explore another trail. You must do so at night, like Nicodemus did. He snuck through the shadows and crept through the ebony streets until he stood in the presence of Christ. In the conversation, Nicodemus, the unknown teacher of the law, speaks only 3 times. Once to compliment, twice to question. And after a lifetime of weighing the tittles of Scripture and the logic, the scale of logic, the scholar becomes suddenly silent as Jesus opens the gate and the light of grace floods the catacomb. Jesus begins to reveal the source of spirituality. Human life comes from human parents, but spiritual life comes from the Spirit. Notice verse 6 in the Scripture. He's so clear, as we heard, and now we read, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Spiritual life is not a human endeavor. It is rooted in and orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Every spiritual achievement is created and energized by God. Spirituality, Jesus says, comes not from church attendance or good deeds or correct doctrine, but from heaven itself. Imagine with Nicodemus hearing this. Such words must have set Nicodemus back on his heels. A couple of weeks ago, I did a visit unexpectedly with a girlfriend of one of my church members' family. And she had cared for the extended grandkids, and I saw her there, but I really didn't have much contact with her because she was Chad's girlfriend, a new one. And so this particular time, she had just been let out of a car, and she was in the yard, and we started to converse. And I remember this due to Mother's Day weekend. What was so poignant about her comment that I've been so involved with augmenting my mind with various drugs, that when I visit my children, they don't seem to like me. And she says, kind of as a summary statement, she says, I don't know how to love. She's 28, has two children when she was a teenager, been all absorbed apparently in the drug world, and it's arrested her ability to love. And when she sees the anger in her children toward her, she feels helpless as a mother. And she says, I don't know how to love. And I don't know whether this was the perfect answer, but I did turn to two passages that come to my mind regarding love from the Holy Spirit. And that's 1 Corinthians 13. She did have a Bible, and I asked whether she would be able to read that passage and then ask God to form Matt by his Holy Spirit love in her heart. And I didn't say you needed to quit marijuana before that would work. Although we could say the principles are there with the frontal lobe. However, I just will let the Holy Spirit perhaps grow her out of that. This was just our beginning visit. And then the second passage was the wonderful fruit of the Spirit, love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, with all the rainbow colors after that. And so I haven't talked to her since, and I don't know how Mother's Day is going, but it will be possibly my query when I see her next about her Mother's Day and whether the Spirit has, in her mind, has given her that capacity to love and to be loved from her children. But I sense that this was a Nicodemus issue as well, that he, as Desire of Ages says in this chapter, he was aware of those three passages, especially in the Older Testament, where the Spirit is mentioned. And if you were going to possibly take a scan of the Older Testament, where do you think Ellen White points you to regarding the Holy Spirit that Nicodemus, as an Old Testament scholar, would or should have, you know, the should haves, known about the Holy Spirit in this conversation? As you know, Jesus says, you don't know about these? Where would you point to? Any suggestions? Well, pardon? Yes, and that is one of the three passages that Desire of Ages points us to. The wonderful promise of a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36. Is there another one? Jesus is the son of David. Is there a passage in David that might be helpful in this area? That's right. Psalm 51:10 is the second one that she gives in Desire of Ages in this conversation with Nicodemus. Is there another? She points to Isaiah 64, where it's clear that our righteousness is dirty, it's filthy, there's nothing within us. And she blends those two regarding Nicodemus's spiritual life, and that he could have known this message, and he probably was aware of them. But the institutionalization of religion, the rituals, the traditions, were so dominant in his world that the wind, the wings of spiritual life had been cut off from him. But he saw it in Jesus, and he said, I must, even if I don't dare be seen by him, I must go to him and have a conversation with him. One question, two responses, that's about it. He had quite a one-way visit, didn't he, according to our passage? At least according to the way Nicodemus tells John about the conversation. That's also in that chapter that he relates this to John, and this is how we have it. You can imagine that when he hears this word, ever had a gust of wind come to you for help? You're not supposed to say yes. At least my memory is Tuesday night. I was sheltered listening to Daylene and 70-some others play. But when we got out, we saw the results. The wind did not ask me whether we wanted our window to be broken in our house. Fortunately, could have gone through the roof, which it didn't. But the wind didn't ask me for permission to do that. And that's what Jesus says. Who is in charge of the spiritual life of this globe? Ever seen a windstorm on the side of the road catching its breath? No, you haven't. The wind doesn't seek our aid. Wind doesn't even reveal its destiny. It's silent and invisible, and so is the Spirit. Desire of Ages does say there are ways to spiritually harness this wind, however. I'm thinking of the solar wind and the ideas of putting this giant sail up in space and using solar wind to move in space. But here are the three ways. Meditation, period. Meditation, sail for the wind. Bible study. And the third one, well, what do you think it might be? Prayer? Listening to a preacher. I like that one. She specifically says listening to a preacher, preaching the word, and I possibly could have edited that out, but I didn't. Sorry, folks. Now Nicodemus is growing edgy. Such light is too bright for his eyes. We religious teachers like to control and manage. We like to define and outline. Structure and clarity are the friend of the preacher, the three-point sermon. But they aren't always the protocol of God. Salvation is God's business. Grace is his idea, his work, and his expense. He offers it to all who he desires. When he desires. And our job in the process is to inform the people, not to screen the people. The question must have been written all over Nicodemus's face. Why would God do this? That's the question. Why would God do this? What would motivate him to offer such a gift? What Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus could never have imagined. Would you like to say it together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus has never heard these words. Never. He had had many discussions of salvation, I'm sure, as a teacher. But this is the first in which, did you hear anything about rules? Did you hear anything about rules? Oh. No system was offered. No code or ritual. Could God be so generous? Even in the darkness of night, amazement is seen on Nicodemus's face. Everyone who believes, not everyone who achieves, not everyone who agrees, not everyone who succeeds, but everyone who believes. Like to close with something that apparently John couldn't end his letter without telling us. He doesn't mention the woman at the well. He doesn't mention the first miracle again. He doesn't mention this or that. But you guessed it. He has to mention this man at the end of his letter. And you'll find this in John 19. John 19. Notice what is said here. Apparently, this story that Nicodemus tells John is so gripping, so life-changing, that he had to say this. Verse 39. And Nicodemus came also. And then he explains, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Did you notice that the one in whom the seed is planted, seemingly dormant, not taking root for all of Christ's ministry, comes alive, and the one who Jesus planted the seed in now has the privilege of planting the seed in the tomb that ends up being the eternal life seed. Paul can't miss this. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, every one of the saints that are planted in the tomb is a seed to new life. And here Nicodemus plants the seed of eternal life. And we can praise God that it did bear fruit in 3 days.